This is the sixth session of our study of the Thessalonian letters, and I've entitled it The Reverberating Word. And our text for this study is 1 Thessalonians 1, 8-10. Because our furniture had not yet been delivered, the first few nights in our new home in Winterset were spent out on the floor of our west porch, a large windowed room facing the distant hills to the west. On one of those muggy summer nights, we didn't get much sleep, but were entertained by a thunderstorm, a good Midwestern thunderstorm. Now, even though we are both Iowa natives, we had just come from 20 years in Southern California, where one does not experience thunderstorms but rarely. And even then, they are mere shadowy cartoons of the real thing. From the panoramic vantage point of our west porch, we were witness to a breathtaking display of meteorologic fireworks. The black sky was continually ablaze as lightning danced from cloud to cloud. The noise from these frantic leaps was just as constant, and uninterrupted rumbling was the soundtrack to this visual show. Periodically, a blinding white spear would be hurled from the clouds to earth with a deafening crash. And then the terrible sound of that impact would reverberate endlessly into the distance. Frankly, it felt as if we were standing on the front lines of a relentless battle. This is what happened in Macedonia and Achaia after Paul left Thessalonica. Only the lightning was the Thessalonians themselves. And the resulting thunder was the word of the Lord. This is how the Lord himself, through the prophet Isaiah, described the relentless, unstoppable advance of his word. Turn, please, to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning with verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. It wasn't necessary for Paul to tell others what had been accomplished in Thessalonica. Because of the reverberating witness of these remarkable new believers, others in the region had told him. Let's read our text. 1 Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So let's look at verse 8. He says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Word here is the familiar logos, which at its root means a proclamation, the spoken message, of which Christ Jesus is the logos. It's a flexible word and can be applied accurately to many situations. It can be the word of the gospel, as here, the word of the Lord, as the, it can be the truth of God's scripture. But it can also be Jesus, in that he is the visible, audible representation of God to man. That is, he is the audible message from God. He is the word, the logos. Now here, in this text, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, this can mean the word from the Lord, or the word about the Lord. Both are true regarding the gospel message. That message comes from the Lord, but it's also about the Lord. From the Thessalonians, this message of hope and salvation has sounded forth. A wonderful word, a rich word, which I won't even attempt to pronounce. It means to echo forth, to resound, like that thunder in that thunderstorm. It just keeps rolling and rolling and rolling. It keeps going on into the distance, as if without end. This Greek word combines the idea of something coming out of something else. It begins with ek, or ex, exit, out of, and the idea of something echoing. It includes the word echeo. It's a reverberating, so out of, echo, an echoing out of. That's the idea behind this word. In the Thessalonians, in the people of Thessalonica, these new believers, the gospel was introduced by the Apostle Paul, implanted by the Holy Spirit. And, as verse 5 suggests, the power of that good news then caused these new converts to eagerly imitate Paul, not just in general righteous behavior, but in ministry. Like him, they began to spread the word of the Lord to others, just as he had to them. This sounding forth, and at the end of verse 8, going forth, just a variation of the same word, was not just personal, but geographical. The location of Thessalonica as a commercial hub greatly amplified the volume and reach of this message. It'd be the difference between one neighbor telling another over the picket fence in Little Martinsdale, Iowa, and one commercial pilot telling another commercial pilot at O'Hare International Airport in Chicago, or one diplomat telling another at the United Nations in New York. The word of the Lord sounded forth quickly, exponentially, throughout the Macedonian Achaean region. Now, let me offer a illustrating sidebar on this. Let's apply this to now. We should never underestimate the power of God to spread his message far and wide from a small beginning. For example, just a couple of examples from my own experience. I can't speak for anyone else, I'll speak for myself. In the early 1980s, I pitched a simple monologue for Peter to my pastor at that time. He took the idea and suggested I write one for all 12 disciples. Because of that one man's encouragement, And because God, not Al Gore, invented the internet. To date, my plays have been performed all over the world, downloaded some 400,000 times. How many have been passed on to others, I have no idea. Also in the 80s, I pitched the idea to my friend and music minister at the time. I pitched the idea for me to write brief devotionals he could use every week at the close of his choir rehearsals. And he liked the idea. So because of that small beginning, these brief 5-minute devotionals, and one man's encouragement, as well as that same God invention, the internet, for the last 25 years, my devotional writings and Bible studies have been read all over the world, read or downloaded almost 750,000 times. Now, understand, none of this is about me. It's about the genius and power of God to spread his message through small, seemingly insignificant individuals. He gifts one person. He gifts another. Then he brings them together at the right moment, and by his grace, a small idea becomes something that grows and matures and spreads far and wide, just as it did in Macedonia and Achaia. Because of Paul presenting the gospel to the Thessalonians, because of one man standing before a group of strangers presenting the gospel, look what happened. That same gospel message, within a matter of months, spread over an entire region. This should encourage us all, especially those working with kids in Inawana, teaching them in Sunday school, grandparents speaking with their grandchildren and teaching them by their lives. As we share the gospel, even with just our observed behavior and decisions, just our life, we must remember that small and seemingly insignificant decisions we make can help change the world for Christ. He picks up these small things and runs with them, all by his design. But now remember verse 7. The Thessalonians did not just speak to people. They were an example to people. Remember, we say more with our lives, our behavior, than we do with our words. Verse 8 continues, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. This is a difficult phrase to interpret, as evidenced by the different translations. It could be that the translation you're looking at right now is worded differently. The New King James, the NIV, and ESV are translated in such a way to suggest Paul is employing some harmless hyperbole. Here's the New King James. But also in every place, period. Your faith toward God has gone out, comma. Or the NIV and ESV kind of compress that a little. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Well, clearly, this is hyperbole, if that's the correct interpretation, because the gospel had not reached everywhere, literally, or every place, since it hasn't yet, even today. And it certainly had not reached literally everywhere because of the Thessalonians. I think it makes more sense to translate this as the King James and the NASB do. Here's the King James. But also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. And of course that's a little clumsy for our modern ears. Here's the NASB. But also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. Now this tracks better. Here Paul is saying that wherever people have heard of you, Thessalonians, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. That is, their reputation as sincere, effective believers in Christ had spread far and wide and over a relatively short period of time. And Paul concludes verse 8, so that we have no need to say anything. Imagine, just imagine, Paul leaving Thessalonica and arriving in Berea. He opens his mouth to say, he's got a lot. He says, oh, let me tell you about the Thessalonians. Let me tell you what just happened in Thessalonica. Only to have the Bereans first stop him and say, hey, have you heard what happened in Thessalonica? The word had gotten out even before he left the city. He says, we don't have to say anything about what you guys are doing. The word's already gone out. People are telling us. And that's how he begins verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. The word had already gone out that the Thessalonians had turned from their former ways to the way. And here's evidence that most of the converts in Thessalonica were Gentile. And how you turn to God from idols. As Robert L. Thomas points out, idol worship did not dominate the Jews after the Babylonian exile. Certainly before. But after the Babylonian exile, it would have been more rare. As you might recall, perhaps the largest subset of converts were God-fearing Greeks. But they could very well have retained some of their idol worship, even while worshiping Yahweh. Here's the picture of true repentance in this package, in this passage. A turning away from the direction they were previously headed, from idols, followed by a turning toward a new direction, to God. That's repentance. A turning away from and turning to something else. Here in verses 9 and 10, Paul represents two aspects of this new direction. What they turn toward. First, to serve a living and true God. And second, to wait for his Son from heaven. Isn't that the universal job description for every believer? To serve and to wait. First, they are to serve, which in the New Testament, more often than not, really means to be a slave. Doulouian, from the word doulos. It means to be a slave to be in bondage to. And of course, most of the world would turn up its nose at that and say, well, why would I want to go to Christ to be a slave, not understanding that they're already a slave. The Thessalonians, prior to this, were slaves to their idols. Now, they are a slave to Christ. It means to serve, but to serve as a slave. It's not optional. You don't get paid for it. You've already been paid. You have your salvation. And once again, what is remarkable here is that Paul does not say what you might expect. What he will say to other young churches, something along the line of, you now belong to Christ, so you should be serving and waiting. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what you haven't been doing, and I want you to do it now, to serve and wait. But to the Thessalonians, he affirms them for already having turned away from idols to serve and wait. They're already doing it. And who are they slaves to now? A living and true God. This God is not dead and ineffective like their previous idols, but he is Zao, alive. Unlike those lifeless statues of fictional gods, their God is full of life. He has life and he gives life. He's the creator of all that is and gives life to all. Just a quick sidebar here about a living God or the living God, which, because the definite article is not in the text, the NASB plays it safe and more literal with a living. The is not there in the Greek text. But the NASB includes in the margin notes, or the. And all the other translations cut right to the implied the, that is, the only true God. He is also, in case you haven't caught the implication, the only true, genuine God. All other gods are counterfeit representations of him, pretenders. The God whose Son is Jesus the Christ is the only true God. So every believer is to serve. And in verse 10, every believer is to wait. If I try to pronounce the word, I'll blow it, so I won't bother. But it means to await, to keep, and the tense of this verb is to keep on waiting for. There's an implied sense of endurance, of sticking to it, to keep on waiting. And this word includes more than just idly waiting around for something to happen. It includes the idea of expectancy, of enduring with anticipatory hope. Turn, please, to Job chapter 2. The book of Job, chapter 2, verse 9. A familiar verse. But I want you to note something in it. Verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." It says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Hold fast. The word in the original Hebrew translated hold fast, which is hazag, in the Septuagint, which of course is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is translated by the same Greek word in our text, translated wait. So that's what I want you to understand. This is not just the idea of somebody standing there, cooling his heels, putting it out of his mind until someday he wakes up one morning and it's happened. No. In Job, when the translators of this for the Septuagint needed a word that would fit Job's wife saying, "Do you still hold fast? Do you still hold on to? Do you still endure your integrity even after what God has let happen to you?" They said, "Ah, this is the word we want." So the idea of waiting includes the idea of enduring, of holding fast, faith in this that you're waiting for. And who are they waiting for? His Son from heaven, or literally, the heavens, plural. Here Paul tees up a theme he will revisit in both letters, the return of Christ. Let's first look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just a couple of references here to show how Paul comes back to this theme. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as it is from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Ooh, that'll be a good study when we get to this passage. Because Paul says, people are telling you it's already happened. Well, let me tell you, it hasn't happened yet. Wake up, people. And finally, Paul adds to the first two descriptions of Jesus that he is from heaven and raised from the dead. He adds a third description. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. In pretty fair detail, we looked at this coming wrath at the end of our previous study on Christ in the Old Testament. The technical use of the word orge, O-R-G-E, refers to the 7-year period of tribulation that follows the triumphant return of Christ Jesus to remove his church before the wrath commences. Interesting word translated rescues or delivers. It offers us an eloquent word picture of this climactic event. The word is ruamai, and it's akin to the word that it comes from is the idea of a current to rush or draw. That is a current flowing in a river, rushing down river. So it's the idea of to rush or draw for oneself. That is rescue. Just before the commencement of this horrible 7-year time of wrath against God's enemies, it's an event no one would wish to witness. Even if you are a believer, even if for some reason God changed his mind and said, okay, I'm going to leave you there for a while instead of taking you home with me, you wouldn't want to be there. Just before this, Jesus will reveal himself in the clouds without touching down on earth. He will appear, but he will not come to set up his kingdom. That comes later. This is just to appear, and he will sweep all of his children to safety. And as if drawn into a life-giving river, they will follow him back to heaven, flowing back to heaven. Here's how Paul speaks of it as we close in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing.